come to a portion of our worship where we open our Bibles together and learn a lesson from God's Word. We're glad to see you. On Wednesday nights in Bible study that many of us attend, we've been going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We plan to come to Galatians soon. I thought it would be useful for us to connect with a passage that we read 1 Thessalonians in that study. And even if you're not part of that study, I'm sure this will be helpful to you. But if you already have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians, hold a finger there and turn with me back to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, maybe not where you thought we'd go from 1 Thessalonians, but there's a point here that is so well illustrated by narrative, I can't not use it. This passage chronicles some of the mighty deeds of David's mighty men. And my very favorite of the mighty men is Eleazar. He resisted the Philistines in battle, and when all of the other Israelites fled from the Philistines, he held his ground. And it says that he fought in such a way, he rose and struck down the Philistines in verse 10, until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. The joints of his fingers had just seized up around the handle of his weapon, so that when the battle was over and he had fought that fight, they had to come and help him relax his hand from off the sword. And I feel that at times. Sometimes you just gotta hang in there. That's my favorite. My second favorite is this story of the three mighty men who were with David at the cave of Adullam, here in verse 13. And when they're here at this cave, I'm not sure exactly when this is in 2 Samuel 23 here in verse 10, verse 13 rather. David is hiding from Saul. This is a time when he has been anointed as king by the prophet Samuel, but Saul is still king. And so they're out in the wilderness at some point. And David hears that a garrison of the Philistines is at Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is significant to the people of Israel, but it's especially significant to David because this is David's hometown. So where I grew up, we had the Dairy Delight, and there was no fried chicken quite like Dairy Delight's chicken, and they had soft serve ice cream, and this would be like if some invading country came in, and if I could just have a scoop of soft serve from Dairy Delight. And this is what David does. He's like, oh, if I could just have a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. And he doesn't really mean he's thirsty. Like, he's not really looking like he needs that water. But he's just saying, man, the Philistines have my hometown, and everything's, you know, locked up tight, and what are we going to do as God's people? Because like, that's as bad as this gets. Well, as he says this, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate. You just know David's had water from that well. There are three of his mighty men that are going, and they look at each other and they wink, and you can just imagine the scene. Probably by night, they come in stealthily to the gate of Bethlehem, and at some point there's a ruckus and a stir, and all the Philistines are up because somebody's attacking them. Who is it? It's three guys. And they've got a water skin and a bucket, and one's lowering it down, the other one's fighting them off, the other one's on the lookout, and then finally they get up the water and they fill the water skin, and off they go, ha ha! And they race out of the gate, just laughing the whole way. That's at least the way I picture it. And they get back to David, and they say, my lord, your water. And David's looking at this, and you just imagine the look on his face. He's like, do what now? The water from Bethlehem? And David does something here that I think they did not expect. He takes this water, and in verse 17, he says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? And so he pours the water out. In other words, he makes this a gift to God. He says, only God deserves such a gift, such self-sacrifice. What he's getting at is that he knows that only the Lord is worthy of such complete devotion. And you know, David's right. David's right. But here's a question that I want you to ponder. Why do these men risk their lives for David like this? Why is it that they go on such a dangerous, maybe foolish mission for the sake of their Lord? Well, it's because they loved their Lord David. He wasn't even their king yet, but in their minds, he was their king. And so this was not even a direct command. David didn't say, okay, you three, take a battalion and go get Bethlehem back. He didn't have to give a command. All he had to do was just insinuate that he might sort of like something. And they just knew he wanted it. Obedience was already a given with these guys. Obedience was, they didn't need to get an order. If they had gotten an order, they would have done it. But this is something more. They just thought that it would please their king. In 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul is encouraging a young Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, he's encouraging a young Timothy to remain faithful and focused as he lives in this world. And he says in verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. In other words, these three guys, these mighty men, their whole desire was just to please David. He's their commander. And the church in Thessalonica, if you're turning back to 1 Thessalonians, they had lived in the midst of a great deal of persecution. This church was established. Paul had gone into Thessalonica and taught the gospel here, and a lot of them became Christians under severe persecution. Paul was with them for only a few weeks before the brethren had to send him away for his own safety, and they remained behind. And Paul, for weeks, did not know how they were doing. Had they folded in persecution? Had they abandoned their faith and compromised for the sake of safety? Hardly. Like David's mighty men, they knew their king. And they knew what he'd done for them, and they knew who he is, and Paul had taught them how to walk, how to live, and how to live so as to please God. And this is a passage that we just read. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. These brethren in Thessalonica, like David's mighty men, are just seeking to please the one who saved them. And Paul says, you keep it up. You keep going. Paul had sent Timothy back to find out how they're doing. They're full of faith, full of love. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. But you know, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. The whole focus here is on pleasing God. And Paul will give commands in his letters to the saints in Thessalonica. He will write out, tell them what to do. And I want to make a contrast here from the get-go. It's a contrast, but it's sort of a false dichotomy, right? These two things are not mutually exclusive, and I'll explain in just a moment. Paul is saying, I want you to do some things, but it's not just about keeping the commands. It's something more. But Paul is not afraid to outright tell these brethren what they're supposed to do. He warns them in chapter 4, verse 8, not to disregard his teaching. He refers back to his instruction in chapter 4, verse 11. In 2 Thessalonians, so he's writing two letters back to back. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 14, he gives a command. He refers to his delivered tradition. He calls on them to imitate his example as an authoritative model for how they're to live. He encourages them to keep his commands. And then he warns them that disobeying his teaching will lead to their expulsion from the church. So for Paul, doing what he says to do, whether it is in oral teaching or whether it's in written teaching, he says you need to keep these commands. It is pleasing to God to obey his commands. Doing what God said isn't just important, it's necessary. Draw a line under that. It is necessary to obey God if I'm going to please him. But what we're talking about here today is the attitude that says, do I have to? Pleasing God means that I serve God, but I'm thinking more about wanting to serve him than I am about having to serve him. Now, there are times when having to serve God is going to be the thing that keeps me out of trouble. Because there are times when I'm going to obey God because I don't, not because I want to, because it's the right thing to do. There are times we will serve God, well, like Jesus did. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. He wanted what was on the other side of the cross. But he did want to please his father, and so Jesus served God as a son and not as a slave. Paul makes this kind of point in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 7, where he explains that our relationship with God through faith in Jesus has changed. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7, know then that as those of faith, chapter 4 and verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. There's a difference. I want you to think of it this way. Do you know what an allowance is? An allowance, particularly if you're a child living at home. I don't know if you parents give your kids allowance. I'm trying not to talk too much about it in case you don't. The idea is that maybe you have certain chores that you've got to do. Maybe you take out the trash, or you empty the dishwasher, or you feed the dog, or you walk the dog, or whatever it is that you've got to do. And at the end of the week, or every 2 weeks, or every 6 months, I'm not sure how you got it lined up, but there's a reward, there's an allowance. And I remember growing up and hearing about allowances at school. And I said, do what? I said, yeah, we get an allowance. You know, when I get my allowance this Friday, then I'll be able to do some things. What's an allowance? I had no idea there was such a thing. And so they started telling me about, yeah, we unload the dishwasher, and we vacuum upstairs, and we do those things, and then we get an allowance. I go, wait a minute. I live on a farm. And I string trim the fence rows, and I feed hay to the cows, and I make sure that the ice in the water is broken so that they have something to drink, and then I bottle feed the calves, and I muck out the stables, and I don't get an allowance. But I thought, this is just not fair. And so I knew my parents were good parents, but I remember sitting down at the dinner table and asking my dad, Dad, why don't I get an allowance? And I'll never forget, he stopped, put his fork down, he looked at me and he said, son, you get your feet under this table. And he didn't mean, son, you're not worth the extra. What he meant was, you get something more. You get to invest in this family. See, if he had paid me, the idea was, and by the way, we pay our kids to mow the grass, okay? So there's a little bit of, I'm slipping a little bit. But the idea was that when I muck out the stables, and when I bottle feed the calves, and when I string trim the fence rows, what I was doing was I was investing in family, because I was an heir. You see, that's my farm. And so I was working for family. I was directly benefiting from the work that we shared. I was part owner of what we were doing. And what Paul is saying in Galatians is that you're not just serving as some hired hand or some slave. You're serving as an heir of this kingdom. Now, later, my dad had an electrical contracting business, and working for family sometimes is a little difficult, but here, I worked for him in that business. We ran wire, I installed light poles and junction boxes. Working for family, again, is sometimes tricky, but I will tell you that being the son of the boss made me work a little differently than the other workers. We shouldn't work so as to be people pleasers. As Christians, we should be pleasing God. But regardless, I should be serving my boss, serving my employer, serving my teacher, if I'm a student at school. But the fact that this boss was my dad, I knew that I shouldn't cut corners. I shouldn't waste material or blabber on when I should be cutting conduit. Working like that is robbing not only from my boss, but as a son, it's robbing from my own pocket. And so you see, there's a personal investment in all of this. I want this to succeed because it's ours. And so when I serve as a son of God, I'm wanting this kingdom to succeed because it's ours. We want the payday. We want the reward, but there's more. I'm serving because I have an understanding of what my Father's vision for this kingdom is, and I'm in on it. Paul describes it this way in Romans 7 and verse 6. He says, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, this is more explanation is worthy here. In Romans 6 through 7, Paul's saying that we are free from sin, which means that as a Christian, I'm no longer relating to God based on my sin. I'm relating to God based on Christ. And I'm freed from the law. I'm not relating to God based off of the commands and what he's told me to do. I'm relating to him based off of Christ. We are still servants. We still wrestle against sin. But we can serve in this new way. And the simplest way that I can say it is this. I'm not serving merely so that I can get something. I'm serving also because I've already received something. I'm a son. I'm an heir. And if you're in Christ, that's what you are. You're not trying to prove to God that you were worth his time. Because frankly, we're not. But we're what he wants. And so we serve. Now here we need to put another guardrail in place because we might think, well, great. I want to serve God. I want to please God. So it's not just about doing what he says. It's all the extras, right? So I'm going to do the extras. I'm going to please him. What great thing can I do for God? All right, hold on. Hold on just a second. I want you to look over to Luke 17. What are the extras that we might do for God? In Luke 17, verses 1 through 4, Jesus explains a really difficult truth in the kingdom. And that is that if our brother sins against us, maybe even 7 times in a day, Jesus tells us that we're to forgive him. He turns to us and says, I repent. What do? We forgive. And that's not easy, frankly. That's probably one of the hardest things we have to do as God's people. It shouldn't be so hard remembering that we've been forgiven, but it can be difficult. In fact, the text indicates that the apostles thought, wow, this is really hard, because in verse 5, they say, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, it's going to take just a little bit of trust in God for you to be able to do this hard thing that he's told you to do. Because after all you're really doing is what the master's told you to do, which is where he tells the story in verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has done, come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. After all that plowing and shepherding and service, what extra thing had they done? Not a thing. They'd only done what the master had told them. In other words, pleasing God doesn't mean extra. Pleasing God simply means obedience. Because the fact is, God is quite plain about what it is that he wants. In Micah chapter 6, Tim and I did not get together on this, but the song that we sang earlier, the opening of our assembly, Come Let Us Go to the Mount of the Lord. In Micah 6, God essentially goes to court with his people. And he calls out to the mountains and the hills to consider their case, because God has a beef with his people. And in verse 3 through 5, he says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so in verse 6, they say, with what shall we come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And I think their attitude is not very good. What in the world is it going to take to please you? I mean, you're not happy with us. We show up to worship just like we said that we would, and we're doing all the things. And in verse 8, God says, I've told you what I'm looking for here. I have told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Something extravagant. God says, what I'm asking for is much simpler. It's justice, it's mercy, and it's the humility that would let you walk with me. It is not a mystery what God wants. It's not even hard. What makes it hard is that we want what we want instead of wanting what God wants. Sometimes a young man will want to woo a young lady, or a married man, frankly, will want to woo his wife. And he scratches his head and says, what is it that she wants? And it's such a mystery sometimes. And frankly, sometimes we just have a hard time communicating. And she may tell us, we go, I don't understand, I don't get it. And so that's a challenge. But God tells us. And God's really good at communicating. And he's really good at telling us. The question is, do we want to do it or not? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says that we are God's workmanship. The idea is that God made us and he created us. Could say he recreated us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, all the good things that God ever thought about you and I ever doing, he thought about them a long time ago. I'm not going to surprise him one day and come before him and say, Does this please you? Are you excited about this? He says, yes, what I told you to do. I had thought about that before you ever born. He had a plan and a purpose before he ever said, let there be light. And that plan included the kind of lives that we might live for him. You don't have to invent something good to do. God's already done it. And I don't know about you, but that takes a burden off of my mind. I just have to do what he said. So I can be quite confident that if it's a good work that will please God, then I'll be able to read about it in God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, Paul wrote that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If I want instruction, if I want know-how, I know there aren't YouTube videos DIY in here, all right? But like, if I want to know how to do the good things that God's given me to do, they're right here. Every good thing that I could ever possibly do for God, I will find in his word. In summary, pleasing God means this intersection of serving God because I want to serve him and serving God by doing what he tells me to do. So it's not two separate things, doing it because I have to, because he told me to, and doing it because I want to. It's wanting to do what he told me to do. But I have a follow-up question, and we've kind of already addressed it, but I'd like you to think this through with me. How do I know what pleases someone? And I almost want to make this interactive here, but I want you to just think about this. How do I know what pleases someone? So here's a little experiment. I want you to buy me a present. I want you to buy me a present. Don't actually, please, I don't want anything shipped to my house this week. But I want you to imagine I'm going to buy Justin a present, or I'm going to buy the person sitting next to me a present. Or, you know, we've got some visitors here today, here for the first time. You think, I'm going to buy them a present, okay? Joseph is moving here from Vermont. Really glad Joseph is here going to UPenn to study Greek. Yes. Have more conversations later. But excited about that, and I don't know Joseph very well, so I said, I'm going to buy Joseph a present. So what do? Well, I could give him a gift card. You ever gotten a gift card for a present? It's nice, you know. $50 gift card to the grocery store. I've got four hungry kids. That's great. But doesn't it feel a little impersonal? Yeah. And so here's what we do. If we want to get someone a good present, you know you need to know them just a little bit. And the more you know them, the better you can tailor your gift to suit them. So it may just be that we're at loss sometimes when it comes to pleasing God because we don't know God like we should. And Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, touches on this in our base text. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Look, God just says, here's my will. You want to know what I want? I'll tell you. I want your sanctification. I want you to be holy. I want you to live lives of purity. I want you to be free from sexual lust. And here's the secret. We talked about this in our Wednesday night study, but the fact that we struggle with sexual immorality, with lusts and desires that tear us away from God, the fact that we are lazy and selfish sometimes, the reason we're eaten up with these things is because we don't know how wonderful and beautiful and truly satisfying God is. We don't know God. And when we don't know God, we don't know what pleases him, but it also means that we don't love him. To know God is to love God. The reason that we're not over the moon in love with God is because we don't know him like we should. To know God, to really know him, is to love him. And so if I want to love God more, then I need to know him more. And there's just no shortcut for spending some time in his word and getting to know this good, wonderful, holy, mighty God who loves us. So how do I get to know him? What's the best way to get to know God? Well, we talked about reading scripture, but there's something more that God does for us than just say, hey, here's this book and read it. There's more. The best way to get to know God is through Jesus. I want you to look over to John chapter 1. In John 1 and verse 1, the apostle writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you look down to verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. He says down in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, Jesus makes God known to us. God steps down into our space. And he lives like us, not just so we can know what it is to be human, but we can know what it is to be God. In John 14, verses 7 through 9, Jesus has this interaction with his disciples as he's getting ready to go to the cross. And there's this really fascinating discussion here where he says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have seen him. And Jesus doesn't mean that I am the Father. He's just saying, like, Father, like Son. Lindsay's had to learn to be really careful, coming down in the kitchen, and there is this tall, handsome man from the back, and she thinks it's her husband, and it's not. It's her son, right? Because the kid, sadly, looks just like me from the back. You know, it's like, okay. And so if you've seen my son, right, there's something like that, like father, like son. And Jesus says, if you would pay attention to my character, and you pay attention to the way that I teach, pay attention to the way that I love, and you pay attention to the way that I refute sin, you'll see the Father. And then verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. That's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? To know Jesus is to know the Father. And Jesus shows us not just who God is, but what it is to please God as a human. He shows us what it looks like to be truly human. In Matthew chapter 3, as John the Baptist comes to preach repentance and the coming kingdom, he baptizes Jesus. And something very out of the ordinary happens. So many people are coming to John, Judea, from Galilee, from Jerusalem. They're coming to him out in the wilderness to be baptized, which is strange because you ought to go to the temple and offer sacrifices. But here's this man who's been prophesying, and they know there's something miraculous about him because of the way he was born. And so they're looking at John, and he is proclaiming the kingdom. And he's saying, someone's coming, but you need to repent, and you need to turn from your sins. And everyone comes, and they're being baptized, and they come out of the water, forgiven. But Jesus goes into the water, and he comes out, and there's this voice from heaven saying, this is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Everyone else who came to the water needed cleansing, but not Jesus. He pleases the Father, which is why we need to pay attention to Jesus. We've gone down into the water because we needed cleansing. Jesus goes down to the water to show us that he is the Son and that he pleases the Father. We need to listen to Jesus. Another occasion where God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, is at the Transfiguration. And Peter and James and John are there, and they're looking at Moses and Elijah who come to the mountain. They're talking with Jesus, and Peter says, well, let's set up shop for these three guys. I mean, this is great. And the voice from heaven says, basically, listen to Jesus. And they all bow down. We've got all kinds of ideas about what would be really good, what would be really pleasing. What God says is, listen to Jesus. He's the one who pleases God. In John 8 and verse 29, Jesus says it's why God is with him. Jesus makes a claim that he always does the things that are pleasing to God. So if you really want to know God, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it looks like to please God, look at Jesus. If I want to please the Father, I need to look like the Son. Now I want to consider just a couple of polar responses to the Father declaring this about Jesus. Because if we think about God saying, well, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased, some might hear that and come to two opposite conclusions that are both wrong. Some might react and say, well, of course, because God loves us. God is happy with us. I please God all the time. I mean, pleasing God is just kind of what I do. And this kind of attitude, maybe you wouldn't say that pleasing God is easy, but we might feel pretty confident that God approves of what we do. And pleasing God might not be easy exactly, but we've done it, right? We've pleased God. But others might react and say, only Jesus really pleases the Father. For the rest of us, there's just no way. Pleasing God is frankly impossible. That all my righteousness is filthy rags. And we take a truth like that and we run it through our lives and we say, I can't do it. God has rejected us, or at least we have this sneaking suspicion that God tolerates us, but doesn't really like us very much. Both of these responses are wrong. They're missing something. And whether we think that pleasing God is easy or pleasing God is hard, we need to think more carefully about this. And I'm going to try to demonstrate this with a couple of examples pretty quickly. You can help me sort these out. In Isaiah 1, in verses 10 through 17, God is confronting his people again during the divided kingdom and about their sin. Isaiah and Micah are actually prophesying at the same time. And so the people are coming to God, what in the world will please you? And Isaiah is now confronting the people about their sin. In Isaiah 1 and verse 10, God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. So he is not pleased with them. In verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. And so he describes all the things that he hates about what they're doing. And he tells them to wash themselves in verse 16, to make themselves clean, to learn to do good as they cease to do evil. And so, if you're looking at these people here, would you think that they thought pleasing God was easy or hard? I would suggest to you that they probably thought pleasing God was easy. We go to worship, we offer the sacrifices, we do the things, we got this. And God says, what are you talking about? You have missed this completely. And they've taken their relationship with God for granted. They were not successful in pleasing God. In Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, Jesus tells a story about three servants who stand before their master, having been given a certain amount of stewardship in his house. And each servant comes and gives back what he has accumulated after his master's been gone. And we get to the third servant, and the third servant was afraid, and he hid his talent in the ground. And here's what he says in verse 24. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. In other words, he's saying, I just don't think it's possible to do something that you'd like me to do. And so he was afraid and hardly tried. The master was not pleased with that and called him a wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? You thought I was so hard to please. You could have done even this little bit and offered me something in return. Was he right? Is it hard to please God? Not the way he was thinking. 1 Samuel 15, looking at the life of Saul. Saul has been anointed as king, and God tells him, I want you to go, and I want you to fight against this people, and I want you to destroy every single one of them. I'm bringing judgment on them. And Saul goes, and he doesn't do it. In fact, he brings some of them back as spoil. He keeps the king alive because he wants to make a demonstration of him. He brings back cows and sheep, and he says, oh, I've obeyed the Lord. And Samuel says, then I hear goats and sheep and oxen. What's going on here? Well, we're coming to offer a sacrifice. Saul makes some terrible assumptions. And Samuel tells him God does not delight in sacrifice as much as he does obedience. Saul was wrong. It was not so easy. But then later in 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath comes out to challenge Israel and King Saul, where's Saul? He's hiding in the tent. He thought it was hard to please God. And so he's swinging sometimes wildly from place to place. He's the rich young ruler in Mark 10. I'm not sure which category you'd put him in. But he comes to Jesus in Mark 10. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think he was suspicious that maybe he'd left something out. But he starts going down the list of all the good things that he had done because Jesus said, you know what the law says? He says, I've done these things from my youth. And so in a sense, he thought that pleasing God was easy until Jesus told him the hard thing that he'd overlooked. And so maybe you'd put him in the pleasing God is hard part when he walks away. What is my chart so I put him in the pleasing God's easy part? Or you get to Genesis 4. And here we have Cain and what he brings to offer God. Just some produce. But God rejects him and his offering. He doesn't just reject the offering, he rejects Cain because of Cain's character. And he's not offering this out of faith. He's pretty downcast. And God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And Cain thought murdering his brother was easier than pleasing God. Again, both of these are making assumptions. But you know, someone in this last story with Cain and Abel does please God. Abel pleases God. I want you to consider Hebrews 11 with me. In Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 6, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the Christians here to hold on in faith and to serve God, trusting him that all of their trials will be worth it. And he says of Abel in Hebrews 11, verse 4, that it was by faith that Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. That is a pleasing sacrifice. Through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There are just a couple of things here that will help us as we think about pleasing God. Pleasing God demands our faith, demands our trust, that we trust God's grace as we obey. There was no sacrifice Abel could have brought God in Genesis 4 that would have been worthy of God. God is worthy of so much more. But there was a sacrifice he could bring to God that was pleasing to God. And we need to keep that distinction. When Solomon built the temple and all of his servants finished building the temple and they're consecrating and dedicating the temple, I mean, what a wonderful time it would have been to be there and to see all that and say, wow, look what we've done. And look, God is pleased with us. And Solomon says, the highest of heavens cannot contain God in 1 Kings 8, let alone this little house that we've built. What a dedication ceremony. Like, guys, we failed. We haven't failed. We've done what God told us to do. And he's pleased to dwell with us. And the wind and the cloud and the fire come, and God approves. But Solomon knows that God's worthy of more. And so when I seek to please God, I'm doing it out of trust, knowing that he is gracious as I seek to obey him. And that also means keeping in step with God. He mentions Enoch here. Enoch, what's he famous for? He's famous for being taken. I know he's one of the few that didn't die. But what Genesis 5 tells us is that he walked with God. He was keeping in step with God. There's a relationship there. Hebrews 11, verse 6 talks about seeking God. And we need faith to please God, but we also need his mercy. In Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, in connection with all that he's already said in the first 11 chapters, he says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, what is good and pleasing and perfect. When Paul talks about the mercies of God, he's saying we need God not only to forgive us, but to train us. Sometimes we think about God's grace only in the terms of forgiveness, but it does more than that. God doesn't say, you're forgiven, you guys got it from here. Take off, go figure it out. He helps us. His wisdom and love forgives, but it makes us clean and holy so that we can be an acceptable sacrifice to God. It's mercy that transforms and teaches. It makes us pleasing to do good. And Paul is saying that when we do good, when we obey God's will, we prove just how good God's will really is. So pleasing God isn't about what's easy or hard. We're really looking at this priority of love. So what gets your attention? Who gets your devotion? In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6, Paul uses the example of the people of Israel in the wilderness. All of them are under the cloud. All of them are passing through the sea and are baptized into Moses. All of them ate the food and drank the same spiritual food and drink that God gave them. But most of them, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says most of them fell in the desert. 603,550 fighting men, and only two of those men went into the land. They didn't please God. They fell. And Paul writes in verse 6, that these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, I think this is pretty obvious. But you cannot please God and desire evil at the same time. And that's worth the price of admission right there. Because I think sometimes we think that I can serve God and hold on to a little bit of what I really want in the world and make it through okay. I'm not going to be able to do it. There's no price of admission, by the way. I'm just totally kidding. But we don't act like we know this truth sometimes. You wouldn't be able to tell with the way that we use our eyes and our ears, and the way that we fill our minds with filth, or we let our imaginations linger on what God despises. If we want to please God, we will not delight in what God despises. We will despise what God despises. In Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, Paul contrasts a spirit-led life and a life lived according to the flesh. And he says that there is now no condemnation in Romans 8 and verse 1 for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, those who are in Christ please God. But he also says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, when it's God's will in mind, when it's his desire in mind, when it's his power and strength in mind, as long as I'm going by my desire and my will and my strength, it will be impossible for me to please God. But if I'm leaning on him and I'm trusting in him, then not only is it possible, but God will see it through. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul makes it really plain. He says, whether we live or die, our aim is to please God. And if I could shorthand that, I need to want to please God more than I want to breathe. And you think, wow, that's okay, that's a big call. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, hanging on the cross, couldn't breathe because he wanted you. He wanted me. And he wanted to please his Father. And so when he says, take up your cross daily, that's what he means. Do I want to please God more than I want life itself? And that's our trouble, is that we want other things more. Paul talks about the God of our belly, or loving pleasure rather than loving God. We live cushy lives. And frankly, I've gotten flabby and not spiritually strong because we love the wrong things. Paul talks about these times when people be lovers of self and lovers of money. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? There are some more examples here that we could go through, but I want to conclude with this. Some reflections for you to think about with me. What am I doing right now, whether it's plainly sinful or not, that merely fulfills my own selfish pleasure? Now, it may be sinful. I need to stop. I need to repent. I need to turn. I may need to get help to get out of that hole. But it may just be something that is not outrightly sinful. It's just something that distracts me and keeps me from prioritizing serving God like I should. So what am I doing right now that I need to change because it's just about me? Number two, what can I do to please God in these pursuits? If it's not outrightly sinful, maybe I can still do it and enjoy it. But how can I make it about God? How can I make it about other people? How can I make it about service instead of self-service? Number three, what good is in front of me right now that I am not prioritizing? How will I remove or overcome obstacles that I face in pleasing God in this work? We began talking about David as king. I'd like to conclude in talking about Jesus as our king. In Psalm 110, this is a well-used passage in the New Testament. We'll probably recognize it, where in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And we recognize Jesus there. But where are you? Where am I? Whenever you see an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, look nearby, because there's usually something about his people. And it's here in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. The fact is that when we see Jesus for who he is, we won't be able to help but volunteer. What can I do to please you? What can I do to honor you? Because that's what we really want to do. And we won't wait to hear a command. We'll just get the idea that's what Jesus wants us to do. And we'll be people who are living out of love for the Lord. and out of love for his purposes and for his people. So may God bless us and teach us to be pleasing to him. Would you pray with us? God, we want to know you. And in knowing you, we want to know what pleases you. And we want to learn to love you. And in your love for us and your mercy, we pray that you would transform us and make us what delights you best. Father, thank you for the encouragement of being with one another, that we can learn from each other how to walk with you, how to trust you, how to be humble before you, how to seek what is good, to abstain from what is evil. Father, please forgive us where we have fallen and help us to rededicate ourselves to being pure and holy before you. Thank you for sending your Son to cleanse and to show us the way. It's in his name we pray. Amen.